This program is a production of Restoring the Core, an initiative designed to assist those wishing to go deeper into classic Christianity, with resources available in a connected age, online at restoringthecore.com. This is Finding Hidden Treasure, episode number 43. Today, we will be discussing the Forgotten Feast of the Ascension. Welcome to Finding Hidden Treasure, your weekly discussion of resources available for those looking to go deeper into classic Christianity. I'm Walter Hample. Imagine that you're a playgoer, and you've been told about a new play that's come to town. It's getting great reviews. Your friends tell you how much they love the play, so you decide to go see it. When you get into the theater, you look over your program before the play begins. You read that this is a five-act play, and notice that the final act is called The Triumphant Hero Returns Home. Once the play begins, you're captivated by the storyline and can really identify with the hero. Oddly enough, though, as Act 5 is about to begin, most of the audience gets up and leaves. You're surprised that large numbers of the audience are leaving when the play is not yet over. Days later, you find yourself talking to the friends who recommended the play to you. You comment on how much you liked the play and thought that the fifth act brought everything together as the hero returns home in triumph. They look quizzically at you and ask, "There's a fifth act? We thought the play ended with Act 4, so we got up and left." It would be very strange behavior to leave such a play before it's over. However, in some very real ways, large sections of Christianity do this when it comes to the storyline of Jesus' ministry on earth. We will remember Christ's birth during the Advent and Christmas season. We will remember the events of the Lord's life in the week leading up to his death by commemorating the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. On Maundy Thursday, or Holy Thursday, we bring to mind the events of the Last Supper, Jesus' agonized prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, as well as his arrest and trial. On Good Friday, we commemorate the suffering and death of Christ on the cross. 2 days later, at Easter, we remember that the Lord Jesus, who truly died, did truly rise from the dead. For many, perhaps for most Christians today, the triumph of Jesus overcoming death and his resurrection is where we mentally leave off the story. However, the story isn't quite over yet. The triumphant resurrected Christ still has one more task to accomplish while here on earth. He doesn't leave immediately, but allows a period of 40 days to conclude his in-person work on earth, the same length of days with which he started it years earlier. His mission would end with his ascension back into the glory of heaven. Today, we will be discussing what could be rightfully called the most forgotten Christian feast day, the Feast of Our Lord's Ascension. The Church Feast of the Ascension calls to our minds that the Lord Jesus ascended back to heaven 40 days after his rising from the dead. Two accounts of this are given in the New Testament. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verses 50 through 53, we read, "And he, that is Jesus, led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising God." The second account, also written by Luke, is found in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth.' And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.' Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's day journey away." The earliest traceable documented observance of Ascension dates back to the 4th century. However, a century later, Augustine, bishop of the North African city of Hippo, wrote that the Ascension commemoration was traceable back to the apostles and was universally observed by the church in his time. So, How did a church feast, which appears to have been celebrated by the entirety of the church in the 5th century, arrive at the place where, unless today you're Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, or Anglican, you might never have even heard of this day to remember the Lord Jesus' return to heaven? An explanation for this can be found in an article by Robert D'Amour entitled, "The Descent of Ascension Day, Meeting the Crowning Event of the Church Year with More Than a Yawn." D'Amour explains this in the following. The Protestant churches had mixed emotions about the practice, that is, keeping the Feast of the Ascension. Reformers like Calvin wanted to banish all such feast day observances, arguing that we should be celebrating the birth, resurrection, and ascension of Christ every day of our lives, and in worship every Sunday of the year. However, as a concession to the governing authorities who wanted to keep these occasions as civic holidays, the Reformers relented and allowed the practice to continue. But Ascension Day, along with all the other Christian festive days, was swept out of Britain by the austerity of Cromwell's Puritanism. While a large number of Presbyterians have long since reintroduced many of these holy days, Ascension Day is usually not one of them. Robert D'Amour then moved forward to our time to discuss the gradual decline in observing this feast, even among the Reformed churches of today. He writes, "Why this decline of Ascension? Maybe because it comes so soon after Lent and Easter that we're celebrated out. Maybe because the church season is over by then. But I suspect the major reason is that we're being pulled along by our culture. Crutches, Santas, and Easter bunnies provide endearing amusements that our culture advertises to a fault. So the media hype makes us see Christmas and Easter as important events. But there's not much of a market for a risen Lord or a heavenly kingdom that will give this tired, over-commercialized planet of ours a healthy heavenly shaking." It is very sobering to consider that our culture not only strongly influences our behavior as Christians, but may strongly influence what we, as the church, think is important to remember. Let's consider a number of sources from the past to see just how valued the Feast of the Ascension was, and more importantly, why. There is an interesting biblical connection to the events at the end of Christ's earthly ministry, which has been noted by Steve Collier, a curate in the Church of England, in his blog, Christ, Son of Righteousness. The case is made by Curate Collier that Psalm 22 is written pointing to the crucifixion of Christ, Psalm 23 written pointing to the resurrection of Christ, and Psalm 24 points to the ascension and return of Christ the King to heaven. I'll supply links to all three of these entries by Curate Collier for your reading. I do want to discuss briefly what he says about Christ in Psalm 24. He writes, Verse 3 presents us with a question. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? In other words, who may approach heaven and stand in the presence of the Father? So, who can? If there was ever the slightest thought in our minds that this could be us, we receive an instant reality check in verse 4, which tells us that the one who can stand in the presence of the Father is he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. Now, of course, as a result of Genesis 3, no one has clean hands and a pure heart. We all fall short of these requirements. As a result of these things, we also fall into idolatry. Is humanity doomed to never enter the presence of the Father? Although it is not us who may enter the Father's presence here, there is one who can. That person does have clean hands and a pure heart. That one shall be blessed and receive vindication. But how does this offer any hope to humanity? Verse 5 reveals all. We are told in verse 5 that these things are also true of the generation of those who seek him. So, by seeking the one who may enter the presence of the Father, humanity is also able to approach the Father, not on our own merit, but on the merit of the one who is worthy. Here we have a picture of the one who is perfect and can ascend the hill of the Lord. In addition, as the psalm continues, we find a call to open the gates to the King of Glory. We do need to note that, in its original context, this psalm is referring to the bringing of the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. However, yet we know from the Lord Jesus himself, in the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, that the scope of the Old Testament speaks of him. Going back to Psalm 24, in verses 7 and 9, we hear the cry, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." In verses 8 and 10, we find out who the King of Glory is. He is described as the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. The King of Glory is none other than God, who ascends the hill of the Lord and through the ancient, or as the King James Bible renders it, the everlasting gates. What a perfect description of the triumphant Christ returning to heaven as the King of all. This psalm is a wonderful picture of Christ in his ascension. The ascension had tremendous theological importance to the Puritans of the 16th and 17th centuries. The Puritans had a strong theology of the believer's union with Christ. They meditated on and worked through the implications of the biblical passages which speak of our wonderful union with Christ. They looked to passages such as Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, in which we find, "And God raised us up with him, that is Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." The Puritans understood that somehow, while Christ is here with us on earth, we somehow are with him in heaven, seated with him at the Father's right hand. How wonderful to contemplate this. Humanity now has one of our own lifted up to heaven and sitting at the right hand of God. In some way that truly remains a mystery, when Christ ascended to heaven, we ascended with him. The Feast of the Ascension was a reminder to the Puritans of these wonderful implications of our union with Christ. As a result, this day held great importance to them. The Puritans did not invent the theology of union with Christ. It is clearly found in the pages of the Bible. The development of the theology of union with Christ can be found as well in the writings of the medieval era of the Church. Perhaps the best representative of the theology of union with Christ in the medieval era was the 12th century monk, teacher, preacher, and mystic, Bernard of Clairvaux. Bernard had lots to say about the Ascension. In fact, he produced more sermons on this topic than even the 86 sermons he preached on the Old Testament book of the Song of Songs, for which he is probably more famous. He has a particular insight on the Ascension, which I have not encountered before this. Bernard wrote about the different levels on which Christ can be regarded by us. He says, "For there are some for whom Christ has not yet been born, and some for whom he has not yet suffered, and some for whom as yet he has not risen. For others, too, he has not yet ascended into heaven, and for yet others, he has not yet so far sent the Holy Spirit." We can also fall into this trap in our earthly relationships, and also do so in our view of who Christ is. Consider what can happen when we haven't seen someone we've known for a long time. We might think of them in terms of how we knew them in the past and fail to consider the changes that have happened in their lives and to consider who they are today. If, for example, we are attending a high school reunion, that classmate with whom we had so many experiences decades ago might still be, in our mind, a 17-year-old. It would take the face-to-face meeting at the reunion to remove that misperception from us. Bernard of Clairvaux's point is that we might possibly do the same thing to Christ. For some who doubt that Jesus actually lived historically, he is regarded by them as a work of fiction who was never born. For some Christians, Christ will not be more than a newborn baby in Bethlehem, or a migrant teacher in Israel who did well. For some, Jesus never quite makes it off the cross, an always wounded, barely living Savior who is dying but not yet quite dead, in ongoing suffering for our sins. There are those who think of Jesus as a well-intentioned but failed Messiah who died on a Roman cross and has remained dead up to this day. Still others have a view of the risen Christ to whom, like Mary Magdalene, they would continue to cling to here on earth. Obviously, as a Christian, I would reject the views of a Christ who was never born. Even secular history admits to the fact that Jesus lived. Or the view that Jesus died and stayed dead. And again, consider this, that if that's true, you can't account for the start and growth of the early church. However, while it is good to remember that Christ was a baby, that he was an itinerant preacher in Israel, that he did suffer and die and rise again to live on earth for a time, that is not who he is today. The Ascension reminds us of who Christ is today, right now, at this moment. He is no longer a baby lying in a manger. He is no longer on a cross or occupying a tomb, nor is he walking the earth with his followers. He is now the risen and ascended King of Glory. He is our intercessor with God the Father. He is our living great high priest. He, with his Father, is the sender of the gift of the Holy Spirit, who will be with his people as a living promise that Christ will one day come back for his people. And for those in union with Christ, we now have a seat in heaven with Christ, which we would never have had he stayed here on earth. That is why the ascension was so important to Bernard of Clairvaux and the medieval theologians and the Puritans, as well as others. It is my hope that we can recover their sense of wonder and praise to God for what he has done for us in the ascended Christ. I will be providing a number of links on the Restoring the Core webpage for this episode. I will be supplying a link to Robert D'Amour's article on the decline of the recognition of the ascension in the church, as well as entries to Curate Steve Collier's blog concerning the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ as foreshadowed in Psalms 22, 23, and 24. An exercise of good theology is working through the logical implications of one's beliefs. In light of this, I'd like to close with a section of a document called Ascension Day Meditation, which deals with several implications of what the ascension means to us in our day-to-day Christian walk. Keeping in mind that the ascended Christ is a praying Christ, but who continues to intercede for his people, we read the following concerning the ascension in our life of prayer. But most especially, we share in Christ's dominion through prayer. The church exercises unthinkable power in prayer because the God of the entire universe listens as she, that is the church, speaks her requests and petitions. Like a good husband, God consults with and listens to his bride, even when he wisely chooses to overrule her requests. We must think prudently and biblically about what to pray for in the heavenly sanctuary. We must also pray with fervency and constancy. If we dwell on the event of the ascension more, we will be driven to pray with greater urgency and frequency. Prayer is power, because it is the primary way God invites us to share in his total rule over the universe. The ascension assures us of our place in God's cabinet of counselors, so to speak. We must remember that we pray in unison with the ascended Christ. Thank you for listening to this program. We can be contacted at mail@restoringthecore.com. We're on Facebook at www.facebook.com/restoringthecore. You can also follow us on Twitter at RestoreTheCore. My original blog is still active and can be found at schoolofthesolitaryplace.blogspot.com. Thank you for listening. We hope you will join us next time for Finding Hidden Treasure.